2 Samuel chapter 21. 2 Samuel 21. We're continuing our series again in the life of David. We've gotten to see David has been able to defeat both Absalom's rebellion and Sheba's rebellion. And now he is back in Jerusalem, firmly established as the king over Israel again. And then we see in chapter 21, and by the way, the title of the message this morning, it'll make more sense if I give it to you now. The title of the message is, God Wants Children Who Uphold Their Father's Word While Keeping Their Own. God wants children who uphold their father's word while keeping their own. So let's go ahead and read 2 Samuel chapter 21. Then there was a famine in the days of David 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord. And the Lord answered, It is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites. And the king called the Gibeonites and said unto them, Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites, and the children of Israel had sworn unto them. And Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. Wherefore David said unto the Gibeonites, What shall I do for you? And wherewith shall I make the atonement, that ye may bless the inheritance of the Lord? And the Gibeonites said unto him, We will have no silver nor gold of Saul, nor of his house. Neither for us shalt thou kill any man in Israel. And he said, What ye shall say, that will I do for you. And they answered the king, The man that consumed us, and that devised against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the coasts of Israel, let 7 men of his sons be delivered unto us, and we will hang them up unto the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord did choose. And the king said, I will give them. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. But the king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bare unto Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the 5 sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the hill before the Lord. And they fell all 7 together, and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of barley harvest. And Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth, and spread it for her upon the rock, from the beginning of harvest, until water dropped upon them out of heaven, and suffered neither the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. And it was told David what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. And David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, which had stolen them from the street of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged them, when the Philistines had slain Saul in Gilboa. And he brought up from thence the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son. And they gathered the bones of them that were hanged. And the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, buried they in the country of Benjamin in Zelah, in the sepulchre of Kish, his father. And they performed all that the king commanded, and after that God was entreated for the land. Moreover, the Philistines had yet war again with Israel, and David went down and his servants with him, and fought against the Philistines, and David waxed faint. And Ishbi-benob, which was of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose spear weighed 300 shekels of brass in weight, he being girded with a new sword, thought to have slain David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, succored him, and smote the Philistine, and killed him. Then the men of David sware unto him, saying, Thou shalt go no more out with us to battle, that thou quench not the light of Israel. And it came to pass after this that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibekai the Hushathite slew Saph, which was of the sons of the giant. And there was again a battle in Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jair-Oregim, a Bethlehemite, slew the brother of Goliath the Gittite, the staff of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And there was yet a battle in Gath, where was a man of great stature, that had on every hand 6 fingers, and on every foot 6 toes, 4 and 20 in number. And he also was born to the giant. And when he defied Israel, Jonathan the son of Shimeah, the brother of David, slew him. These four were born to the giant in Gath, and fell by the hands of David, and by the hands of his servants. Again, God wants children who uphold their father's word while keeping their own. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for this story. Thank you, Lord, for David's honesty, keeping his word. Thank you for the example that he is to us today. And Lord, help each one of us to learn and to implement in our lives a code of honesty in obedience to your word, that we would have our word would be our bond in every situation, and that we, in doing so, we would be being obedient to your word, our Father, and upholding your word, being obedient to it. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would bless this message as I give it. Please give me the words to say. Father, I pray that the little ones would understand it as well. In Jesus' name, amen. God wants children, you and I, who uphold their Father's word, our Heavenly Father, while keeping our own. First of all, young people, especially this morning, this is a message for the young people. I hope the adults have all learned this and have all implemented this into our lives. God, so this is for the young people. God expects you to keep your promises. God expects you to keep your promises. So do not make promises lightly, young people. Do not be flippant or frivolous. Oh, I'll do that. I promise you I'll do that. I'll make this deal with you. Yeah, I'll do this if you do that. No problem. Don't be frivolous. God expects you to keep your word. It's one thing, it's not something that God holds lightly. This is very serious to God. Keep your word. We see here in this story that Israel had made a solemn pact, a peace treaty, or a promise, an oath, with the Gibeonites. Just to remind you where that when that happened, that was back in the time of Joshua. The Gibeonites were the people that dressed up in old tattered clothes. They were the ones that got some old moldy bread out of their garbage dumps, and they put old worn out shoes on their feet, and they marched from the northern part of Israel. It was just above the land of Benjamin, and they came down to where the Israelites were encamped in Shiloh, which was only about 30 miles. And they lied to the Israelites and said, "We become from a far country, way away. And this is proof. Our clothes are all rags. Our bread is all moldy. And this was all new when we left our homeland. So don't worry, Joshua. Don't worry, Israelites. We come from a far land." But they were lying, right? They lied and they tricked Joshua and the elders of Israel. Joshua and those elders did not ask God's leading in the matter, which was the biggest mistake of all. They did not ask God if he wanted them to make a pact with these people. And they went ahead and did. And the Gibeonites deceived Joshua and the elders of Israel, but that didn't really matter. What mattered was the elders of Israel solemnly swore to the Gibeonites that they would not make war against them, that they would actually protect each other. It was a solemn pact. It was a solemn promise with one another. And the Israelites swore this in the name of the God of Israel. And this promise was good for all time. And approximately 400 years later, now, kids, 400 years later, that's a long time. That's longer than America has been a nation. 400 years. 400 years later, it would be okay to forget about that promise. That was an ancient promise. It's okay to forget about it, right? No, not in God's eyes. A promise made is good for all time in God's eyes. 400 years later, during Saul's reign, and this is not recorded earlier in the Bible, this is not recorded when Saul ruled, But sometime during Saul's reign, we don't know when, it might have been when he was purging the witches out of the land, if you remember that. Or it could have been when he was searching for David and he killed the priests of Nob. It could have been then he went ahead and went further and was on a bloody spree. We don't know when it was. But for one reason or another, for reasons that Saul thought was acceptable, Saul decided to break the promise Israel had given to the Gibeonites. And he made war against the Gibeonites. He tried to destroy them, tried to annihilate them. And the Gibeonites had done nothing. The Gibeonites had not provoked Israel. The Gibeonites had not broken their side of the oath, their side of the promise. There was no reason for Saul to have done this outside of whatever reason he came up with. But I want you to notice, kids, the important thing about this part of the message is time does not change how important it is to keep your promise. Time does not change that. Saul lived 400 years after Joshua and the elders had made that promise. But God still intended for Saul and all the rest of the Israelites to honor their nation's word. God expected Saul and every king after Saul to honor their nation's word. Their nation's word was good for all time. It was supposed to stand. It was given in the name of the God of Israel. In fact, not only did God expect Saul and every king to honor that promise, He expected every Israelite to honor that promise. No Israelite was to kill a Gibeonite. No Israelite was to break that solemn oath. God expected every single child of Israel to obey and to keep the oath Joshua and those elders made hundreds and now thousands of years back. You see, keeping your promise is very important to God. Time does not negate, well, it's been 4 years, it's okay if I forget about that promise. No, it's not. Time does not annul a promise. Your word is your bond, and it should be. That's the way God intends for His children to live. Your word had better be your bond. Your word is supposed to be good for the duration of your life. Okay? Time does not negate a promise. God expects you to keep your promises no matter how long it takes to keep it. Okay? Secondly, I want you to note that God blesses those who keep their promises, kids. God blesses those who keep their promises. Have you heard of a man named Jehonadab or Jonadab? How many of you remember a guy named Jonadab? Anybody? Pastor does? There's a handful of you? Good. There was a man who lived during the Bible time. His name was Jonadab, the son of Rechab. He lived during the time of Jehu. And Jehu was the man who destroyed the family of Ahab and took the kingdom from Ahab's family. And this story, let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 10. 2 Kings chapter 10. We find this man mentioned here in 2 Kings 10, verse 15. And when he was departed thence, speaking of Jehu, when he was departed thence, he lighted on Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he saluted him and said to him, Is thine heart right as my heart is with thy heart? And Jehonadab answered, It is. If it be, give me thine hand. And he gave him his hand, and he took him up to him into the chariot. So this is when Jehonadab lived, okay? During the time of Jehu, and his name is mentioned again there in verse 23. Jonadab, this fella, apparently made his children promise that they would never drink wine, they would never build houses for themselves to live in, they would never own vineyards, they would never be farmers or have any crops or seeds at all. They promised to be a nomadic people living in tents and relying on cattle for their livelihood. This is what Jonadab made his sons promise him. Now go with me to Jeremiah chapter 35. Jeremiah 35. And we'll see the story of this. This is 275 years later, young people. 275 years later, God commands Jeremiah here to put Jonadab's children to the test. Let's just see if Jonadab's children are still following through and keeping their promise that they promised to their father. Jeremiah chapter 35, verse 1. The word which came unto Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, Go unto the house of the Rechabites, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, the Rechabites, and speak unto them, and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. Then I took Jaazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of Habazaniah, and his brethren, and all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites. And I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, a man of God, which was by the chamber of the princes, which was above the chamber of Maaseiah, the son of Shallum, the keeper of the door. And I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites pots full of wine and cups, and I said unto them, Drink ye wine. But they said, We will drink no wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, Ye shall drink no wine, neither ye nor your sons forever. Neither shall ye build house, nor sow seed, nor plant vineyard, nor have any, but all your days ye shall dwell in tents, that ye may live many days in the land where ye be strangers. Verse 8. Thus have we obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he hath charged us, to drink no wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, nor our daughters, nor to build houses for us to dwell in, neither have we vineyard, nor field, nor seed. But we have dwelt in tents, and have obeyed, and done according to all that Jonadab our father commanded us. Skip down to verse 12. Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Go and tell the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, Will ye not receive instruction to hearken to my words, saith the Lord? The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, that he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are performed. For unto this day they drink none, but obey their father's commandment. Notwithstanding, I have spoken unto you, rising early and speaking, but ye hearken not unto me. Skip down to verse 18. And Jeremiah said unto the house of the Rechabites, Thus saith the Lord of hosts. Now remember, kids, this is right before Babylon destroys Jerusalem for the final time. Jerusalem, God has pronounced judgment on Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be destroyed. He has said that most of the children of Israel are going to die. But this is what God promises to the sons of Jonadab, because they had kept the oath that they had given to their father. Verse 18 again. And Jeremiah said unto the house of the Rechabites, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Because ye have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father, and kept all his precepts, and done according unto all that he hath commanded you, therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall not want a man to stand before me forever. There is still today someone, we have no idea who it is, the genealogies have been totally lost, but there is today children of Jonadab living somewhere in the world. God said, the sons of Jonadab will never perish off the face of the earth because they obeyed and kept their promise. Keeping your word is very, important to God. Very important to God. Do not make promises lightly. Do not think that time negates your promise that you made. And be very certain God blesses those who keep their promises or their word. God blesses those who keep their word. Not only does God bless those who keep their word, but thirdly, God judges those who do not keep their promise. God judges those who do not keep their promise. And this is what the story in 2 Samuel chapter 21 is all about. Saul had broken the oath that his forefathers, Joshua and the elders, specifically the elders of Benjamin, the forefathers of Saul, Saul broke his forefathers' promise to Gibeon, to the Gibeonites. That was not okay with God. Your forefathers made a solemn oath to these people in my name, said God. You'd better keep it. You had better keep it. But Saul broke that covenant, and God brought judgment on his family. Notice, young people, that God did not punish Saul immediately. Saul is gone. Saul is dead. Saul has gone to his final reward. And it's interesting. There's a big argument. Is he in heaven or in hell? We don't know. We'll see when we get to heaven. But Saul has gone on to his final reward. When Saul destroyed the Gibeonites, when Saul made war with the Gibeonites, God did not bring judgment on Saul right then. He let him do it. In fact, for the rest of his life, Saul lived happily, about this story, without any judgment from God coming upon him. If we were Saul, we would have thought, well, yeah, I destroyed the Gibeonites, but that must have been okay with God. That must have been okay with God, because it's 30 years later, and he never said anything to me about it. That must have been okay. That's what we would have thought if we were Saul. But God does not punish sin immediately, necessarily. But God notices that we break our word. Be sure that God noticed when Saul broke the covenant. Because when he does finally punish Saul's house and bring judgment on Saul for doing that, it is upwards of 40 years later. Because we don't know when during Saul's 40-year reign that he attacked the Gibeonites. It could have been early on, 10 years into his reign. Or it could have been later on, at the 35-year mark. We just don't know. And this now, 2 Samuel 20:21, is happening about the 34th, 35th, 33rd year, somewhere in there, of David's reign. So at least 30 years went by, and however many it was into Saul's reign, backwards, that he had attacked the Gibeonites. Upwards, it could have been upwards of 50, even 60 years. But God did finally bring judgment, and he always does. Saul didn't get away with it. God noticed that Saul broke the promise. God noticed that Saul broke Israel's word. Like Saul, we don't know when God is going to bring judgment on us for breaking our word. We might be gone, like Saul was. We might be in heaven and not ever see the damage done to our family because we broke our word. That could happen. You could be in heaven and God's judgment falls on your family 10, 20 years later after you're gone. But be sure God will judge you and I for breaking our word. It does not go unseen. It does not go unpunished. God judges those who do not keep their promises. we might not see his hand of judgment, but more likely, young people, more likely we will. More likely we will see God's hand of judgment or punishment on our life, just like Pharaoh saw God's judgment. Remember the story of Moses and Pharaoh? Moses said, "Thus saith the Lord of Israel, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should let Israel go?" And so God answered that, "Who am I? I am the God who is the God over every idol of Egypt. I am the God that rules over every fact, every facet of Egypt's economy. I hold your breath in my hands, Pharaoh. I am that God." And during those judgments that proved that fact, between each judgment, Moses would come back to Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh would say, "Okay, I've had enough of this plague. I'll let you go. Please just take the plague away. I will let you go." And then Moses would leave Pharaoh's presence. He would pray to the Lord. God would remove the plague. Moses would come back to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh would say, "Forget it. I'm not letting you guys go. No way." Or he would make a stipulation, "You men can go. All your families, all your flocks, the children, your wives, they stay home. The men can go." Or he would say, "All the people can go, but your flocks stay here." He kept changing his word over and over and over again. And because he kept changing his word and not keeping his word, what did God do? How did God answer? He brought another plague on Egypt. He kept judging Pharaoh for breaking his word. He kept on and on judging Pharaoh over and over and over again until finally Pharaoh was a broken man. And Pharaoh said, "Get out of my sight. My son has died. What else can God take from me but my own life?" You know, I'm paraphrasing. "What else can God take from me but my own life? We are all dead men before the God of Israel." The Egyptians, that was the nation's perspective. "Leave, please, get out of here." Finally, he had kept his word. But until he did, God kept judging him. And Pharaoh saw it. Pharaoh lived through it. And that's more likely what you and I would do. We probably won't pass on and be in heaven when God judges us for breaking our word. More likely, we will be like Pharaoh and have to live and go through the judgment God has for us for breaking our word. God does judge those who do not keep their promises. But notice in this story, Saul's children were the ones who had to pay. Young people, Saul's children. Do you really think Saul, if he had known what was going to happen in the future, you think Saul would have attacked the Gibeonites if he knew that seven of his sons were going to have to give their lives for what he did, was doing, to the Gibeonites? I don't think so. What's my point? You don't know how steeply you will have to pay for breaking your word. You don't know how dearly you will have to make it good when you break your word. Saul had no idea how dearly his family was going to pay for his breaking the nation's word. Why did Saul's children have to pay the price? Why didn't God exact it of Saul himself? Well, I can't give you a complete answer, obviously. God could have judged Saul during his lifetime, but he chose not to. But Saul's dead, so why would my children have to pay for me breaking my word? Well, young people, the debts of the deceased father are exacted from the heirs. That's the way it is with money. If I grow old and get a great big hospital debt, hundreds of thousands of dollars, and I can't pay it during my lifetime, and I die, that debt just doesn't disappear. That hospital and those doctors are going to come after my heirs to pay the bill. That's the way it works with finances. And this is what God did here. Now, normally, according to the law, children were not to be put to death for the father. But in this case, you could say that these men were put to death for the nation. That's one explanation. A second explanation is that God himself had taken offense at what Saul had done, and God is greater than the law he had given to Moses. God can change his law if he wants to, whenever he wants to, for however short a time he wants to. He is God. God made the law. It's his word. God can change it. And that's what he did here. God himself took offense at what Saul had done, and he annulled the fact that children were not to be put to death for the father, because it was such a great offense in God's sight, Saul's family had to pay. God called Saul's house a bloody house. He took great offense at what Saul had done, and possibly, by the way, this was also a judgment because of the priests. Because of what Saul had done to the priests. Not only had he destroyed the Gibeonites, he had also wiped out an entire city of priests and their families and their children. The city of Nob, remember that? So, not only is Saul's house a bloody house because of the Gibeonites in God's sight, Saul's house was a bloody house because of that city of priests. And so, God is going to exact judgment from Saul's bloody house, not just Saul himself. So God changed the law. Children were put to death for the father's crime, but possibly because the children, the immediate sons of Saul, had gone along with it. Where was Jonathan? We have no account that Jonathan said, "Dad, what are you doing? Stop killing the priests. Dad, what are you doing? Stop killing the Gibeonites." We have no account of that. Where was Jonathan's voice? Where was Ishbosheth's voice? Where was all five of Saul's sons' voices? As far as we know, they were silent. And God kept them accountable for this crime as well. Probably because of that. They didn't speak up and stop their father. And God took great offense, and God exacted this of Saul's grandchildren. He exacted it of Saul's bloody house. Do not, fourthly, young people, do not make a promise that forces you to break another promise. Never make a promise that forces you to break a different promise. In this story, David is apparently told by God, when he inquired of the Lord, verse 1, chapter 21, verse 1, Then there was a famine in the days of David, 3 years, year after year, and David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, "It is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites." That's all we're told that God told David to do. But we can assume that God told David to ask the Gibeonites what they want to make this offense good, to make this offense okay, to appease them. He is apparently told by God to ask the Gibeonites what it would take to appease this breach of promise that Israel was guilty of. And so he calls the Gibeonites before him, and when he hears their request, what it would take to appease their honor. Notice what he says. Notice again what they ask. Verse 5, "And they answered the king, 'The man that consumed us and that devised against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the coast of Israel, let seven men of his sons be delivered unto us, and we will hang them up unto the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord did choose." I believe there's a pause right there, and the king did a little bit of math. How many of Saul's grandchildren are there? How many male descendants are there of Saul's? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. I know of 9 for sure. Okay. I can do that. Why did he do math right then? Why do I think he did some math? Because he knew he had an oath with Jonathan. He knew he could not break his oath with Jonathan. He knew Mephibosheth and Micah, Jonathan's son and grandson, were protected by his oath. There was no way David was going to deliver them to the Gibeonites. He was not going to break that oath. He would not. He could not. So he did some math. How many do I know are alive? I know of 9. They want 7. That protects Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, and Micah, Mephibosheth's son. I can do that. And so, and the king said, "I will give them." But not before he had figured out in his head that I won't have to break my word to do this. I won't have to break my oath. How do I know that David knew how many children there were alive of Saul's descendants? He knew about Saul's concubine. Remember, he was there in the palace. He was the leader of the army for a time. Then he was the leader of 1,000 soldiers for a time. He was right there in the palace for a long time. He knew about Saul's concubine giving birth to 2 sons. In 2 Samuel 3, verse 7, the Bible says, and so this, by the way, notice 2 Samuel 3. This is long before 2 Samuel 21. 2 Samuel 3, 7 says, "And Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, and Ishbosheth said to Abner, 'Wherefore hast thou gone in unto my father's concubine?'" He had a concubine. And he knew right here, it's told us right here in verse 8. "But the king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bare unto Saul." This happened a long time ago. These 2 boys were born to Saul during his lifetime, Armoni and Mephibosheth. I'm sure David had known about these young men for 30 plus years. Okay? So he knows there's 2 guys living, Armoni and Mephibosheth, the sons of Rizpah. He also knew, David did by this time, all of his wife Michal's prior history with her second husband. Her second husband was named Phalti or Phaltiel, the son of Laish. And this story tells us in verse 8, the second half of verse 8, that David delivered up the 5 sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. Wait a second. Adriel, the Meholathite, is not Michal's husband. What happened right here? Well, who was the wife of Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite? 1 Samuel 18, verse 19, David would have known this. "But it came to pass at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given unto Adriel, the Meholathite, to wife." This is Michal's elder sister, Merab. Merab is the one who married Adriel, the son of Barzillai. Apparently, Merab died as a young lady, and Adriel had to raise 5 sons without a wife. So Michal, his sister-in-law, stepped in and raised them for her elder sister, Merab. Remember, 1 Samuel 25, "But Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Phalti, the son of Laish, which was of Galim." So this is not Michael's husband, Adriel. This is not Michael's husband. This is Michael's brother-in-law. Michael raised Adriel's sons. Michael did not give birth to these five sons. She raised Adriel and Merab's children for her elder sister and her brother-in-law. So David knew all this. There are five sons of Merab that Michael raised. There are two sons of Rizpah, the concubine of Saul. That makes seven. And then there's Mephibosheth and Micah, nine. I can keep this promise to the Gibeonites without break. I can make this promise, excuse me. I can make this promise to the Gibeonites without breaking my other promise. David knew all this beforehand, before agreeing to the Gibeonites, that he knew that he would not be breaking his promise to Jonathan. Be very sure, young people. Be very sure. This is an example to you and I. Don't ever make a promise that causes you to break a different promise. Don't do it. It's not pleasing to God. It's not okay to keep one promise while breaking another. You're still breaking a promise. Lastly, live a life of honesty so that when you are old, you will be considered a light to your family. Look at verse 15. Moreover, the Philistines had yet war again with Israel, and David went down and his servants with him and fought against the Philistines, and David waxed faint. And Ishbi-benob, which was of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose spear weighed 300 shekels of brass in weight, he being girded with a new sword, thought to have slain David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, succored him and smote the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swear unto him, saying, Thou shalt go no more out with us to battle, that thou quench not the light of Israel. David here is honored by his men. He's called the light of Israel. You're not going to go out to battle with us anymore, King. Not because we don't love you, not because we don't like you. We have to protect you. We are not going to let you die in battle. You are the light to our nation. Wait a minute, wasn't God supposed to be their light? Yes. But David, as the king and as a prophet of God, was a guide to Israel. And as a guide shows the way. He's kind of like a light to the path. So in that way, David was a light. Not the light, the most important light. Yes, it does say the light of Israel here. But they're just being honoring to David. They're not trying to dishonor God here. He's not the most important light, Jehovah, but he is a light of Israel. He was a guide to Israel as the king and as the prophet of God. Secondly, as a king found of God to be worthy of being his prophet, David was the light of Israel in that he was the representative of Jehovah, who was the glory of Israel. So in that way, as God's representative, he was, in another way, another light to Israel. But let me ask you this, young people. What quality was found in David that caused his men to say this? What quality was the most crucial that David had to have in his life, which would have caused his men to fall so in love with him as their leader, as their king, a beloved king, that they would say this to their sovereign? You are the light of Israel. We're not going to let you die in battle. Well, the Bible says, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found what? Faithful. Faithful. I think the quality found in David that was the most crucial. To have had this be the result was faithfulness. Faithfulness to God, first of all, but faithfulness to His duties as King. Faithfulness to honor His own men. Faithfulness in every area of life. Faithfulness was the crucial element. Young people, do you think honesty had anything to do with David being considered faithful? I think so. I know so. If David wasn't honest, if he was a liar, known as a liar, he would certainly not be termed faithful. That guy's a dishonest thief. A dishonest liar. You can't trust anything he says. He's not faithful. A liar, by definition, is not faithful. David had to have lived a life of honesty before the world. Now the world, his nation, did not know every detail of David's life. And yes, they knew David was a liar. Everybody has lied. They knew David had not kept his word in every situation of life. They knew he was a liar, just like I know you're a liar and you know I'm a liar. Okay? But overall, his modus operandi, if you will, his mode of operation, the way he almost always behaved, in other words, he was honest. He told the truth. He did not lie. And because of that, and many more reasons, he could be termed faithful and could be considered the light of Israel. Live a life of honesty so that when you are old, like David here, you will be considered a light to your family. What an honor that would be. That you, in your family, are always pointing toward God, toward the things of God. You are always pointing toward what is right. Your life to your family, to those around you, says it's a beacon to God. If somebody in your family, I wonder what is the right thing to do here? I wonder what so-and-so, your name, I wonder what they would do. Because I know whatever they would do, that's what God wants me to do. They're a light. You can be a light to your family. David was a light to not only his family here, but to the entire nation of Israel. He set an example to the whole nation. That's the way to God. Just like the children of Israel looked at that brazen serpent on a pole, and they could say, they looked at that and were healed. People in Israel wondered, what would Jehovah want me to do? What is the way to God? What's David doing? Does David go and serve God in the temple? Yes, he does. Does David go and take sacrifices to God? Yes, he does. David was pointing the way to God, setting an example. Live a life of honesty so that when you are old, you will be considered a light to your family. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for this story in David's life. Thank you for the example that it is to us. Father, I pray that each one of us would be as honest as David. Each one of us would be as faithful as David. Father, I pray for the adults here that you would help each one of us to be faithful. And I pray for the young people. They have their whole life ahead of them. So many mistakes they could make. So many right decisions they could make. Lord, help them to be faithful to you. Help them to make the right decisions, to seek your face in every decision they have to make. And Lord, help us to be honest with you, with others, with each other, honest with the world, so that one day, when we have to give account to you, Lord Jesus, you will say to us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Help us to be that faithful servant, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.